Well, friends, today is our second week in a sermon series entitled The Glory of God's Grace in the Church. Today we need to engage in a bit of a thought experiment. This is not without precedent. This has often been done by the church. As the church on one hand celebrates the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the sure and certain promises of the one true God. And on the other hand, as the church works to understand more clearly the way in which God works supernaturally in the church to bring glory to His most holy name. Friends, there are times when the church is a potent tool in God's hand, changing the course of history. And there are times where the church is fat and happy and sits back on her haunches and has very little impact in a fallen, broken, sinful, sorrowful world. So our goal today is to take two passages. We've read both of these, one from Ezekiel chapter 10, where the glory of the Lord departs from the temple, and then here in 1 Samuel 4, verses 21 and 22. And consider what happens at times when the glory of God departs. If God's supernatural power was taken from His church, I would hope that the churches would dissolve into chaos. If the only thing that ought to be holding the church together, namely the gospel of Christ and the glory of God, were to suddenly be gone, what would happen? This is the question that that Mark Deaver and Jamie Dunlop develop in their book, The Compelling Community, where God's power makes a church attractive. And I want to hold up this book, and I want you to note today how they present this compelling nature of the church. They have a big magnet on the front of the book. And I want you to think about today that what we're engaged in here is something that I hope will help us to clarify in our own minds and in our consciences. What is it that makes the church attractive? What is it that draws people out of the kingdom of darkness? And they come in among us and their lives are transformed by God's means of grace. I'm more and more persuaded that the church needs to be a place where there are two groups of people. One is where there are people who are sold out for Christ, who are disciples of Jesus, and are in for the long haul as followers of the one true Messiah, and are faithfully studying His Word and living out their union with Christ. And friends, I'm also persuaded that the church needs and ought to be a place where people are attracted out of the world. And here's what they're not attracted by. They're not attracted by our stellar musical performance. Because believe me, I've heard some of you sing. All right? They're not attracted by the beauty of our architecture, although we have very nice architecture in this church. They're not attracted by the wondrous Sunday get-ups that you ladies wear to church. Okay? They're not attracted by what is it that ought to attract people to the church of Jesus Christ? That's what this book, The Compelling Community, is getting at. And I think that that's where we want to go today, is to try to dig in. Last week we said that the church is a supernatural community. And really what I want to dig into is, what do we mean when we say a supernatural community? Last week we did that by looking positively at what a supernatural community is. This week we want to look at that negatively. The key ingredient in a church where the glory of God has departed would be gone. picture what the elements of community in your local church would look like if the glory of God were departed. What would weekly worship look like? What would the Lord's Supper look like? What would small groups or accountability relationships, what would just ordinary conversations at church look like if the glory of God had departed? Or to ask the same question another way, what do we lose when our community is not evidently supernatural? I want to call us today to be intentional about centering our community on the present and powerful working of God. How do you prepare yourself when you're getting ready to come into the community of the saints of Christ? Now, friends, I understand I'm speaking here in terms of the ideals of the Word of God. Believe me, I have 4 children. And if they match, and if my tie matches my shirt on Sunday morning, that's a good day. I understand there's a lot of pieces. And I understand sometimes just getting to church is an act of grace in itself. But I want to remind us that when we come together as the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ. We are a people who have been changed by the power of God. We are a people who have a hope that is set in the heavenlies. We are citizens of something beyond what we can see. And we have new hearts that have been regenerated by the supernatural power of God. So my question today, to begin with, is very broad. What should the church community be built around? What should the church community be built around? That is, what is the core? What is the heart of the DNA of the church? It's interesting that when you look at human DNA, there are all the instructions for every cell of your body to exist. That's the command center. That's the blueprint. That's the builder that builds the building blocks, that builds the tools that build your body. Everything is there, encoded. It's there in principle, and it's able to be then brought forth, and your body is able to be what it is because it's built around DNA. But I want you to think about, if the glory of the Lord departed, what would be left? If the glory of the Lord departed, would there be people in our midst who feel like they no longer belong? If the glory of the Lord departed, would some friendships instantly dissolve because no bond remains? Or do those friendships simply continue on based on non-spiritual connections? Would you notice a change in the conversations that you have in your Bible study or in your prayer meeting or among the members of your family if the glory of the Lord departed from the church? If the glory of the Lord departed from the church, would the church cease to bear one another's burdens? And therefore, instead of helping one another, we would all go to the world. And the world would give us its solutions to the problems that we face. Oh, friends, this is horrific to think about. The glory of the Lord would be gone. There would be a dead shell, maybe, but there would be no life. Remember, the Spirit is called the Spirit of life. Indeed, it's the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters at the beginning, bringing physical life to us and to all living things. The Spirit is the source of what theologians refer to as common grace, both physically being alive, having mental capacity, and being able to understand something about how this world works. It involves an ability to see and grapple with the implications of general revelation. It involves having a conscience and having a mind that has a moral element to it, even if someone is not a Christian. More wondrously and more beautifully, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives birth to God's people. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, remember last week, God made us alive. And we talked about what does it mean that God makes people new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. If you're truly in Christ, you are a new creation. If you're not in Christ, then the skeleton of the church will not make you alive. Friends, we need to consider, what is a compelling community? How is it that God's power is what's attracting people to His church? How is it that it's God's power that is what keeps the church functioning as she ought? One of my great privileges as pastor in this church is to see, and even as I look at some of your faces, there's so many things that go on behind the scenes that make the church function. And when the church functions well, she flourishes. And friends, we've seen new people attracted to the church, and that's a beautiful thing. But I'm burdened, and the burden today is that we would not choose between the right wing or the left wing of the plane. You've heard me tell this story before, but I actually had somebody once ask me. They thought they were asking a really profound question. They had their forehead all screwed up, and they said, "So, Pastor, what do you think is the most important way for the church to grow? Should the church grow through seeing new people come to know Jesus, or should the church grow primarily through covenant children being born in Christian families?" And I tried not to smile, and I said, "Let me ask you a question. Which one is more important, the right wing of a plane or the left wing of a plane?" And the person looked at me out of the corner of their eye, and a smile came to their face, and we had a good laugh, and we were able, and we've joked about that numerous times. But I want you to consider that there are two elements of the church that we have a hard time fitting together in our minds. The one that I believe in the Reformed Presbyterian community that we're most comfortable with, and that we're most that we have a legacy of growth and of some level of success at, is imparting the faith to those within the church, to if we can use the word, to disciple a person from spiritual babyhood to spiritual adulthood. To have people who are stable, who are actively engaged in the church, who are ministering to one another, to have a community of discipleship. And then the one that I think there are other kinds of churches that maybe have grown in this, and again, we can critique other models of this, but I want us to consider today that there's also then this prophetic role of the church. That the church is called to do nothing less than bring the gospel of Christ to the nations. And this leads us to the second point this morning. Is our community evidently supernatural? Because I think that this is where we see the supernatural dimension of the church in this second calling. And that is what Jesus commissions us to do in the Great Commission. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That is that what Jesus is doing in after his resurrection is he's commissioning his followers to be the light that he's called them to be, to bring the truth of God to a world that doesn't know it yet. And friends, I realize that we live in the heartland of America. I realize there are many people around us who are very familiar with Christian cliches. But friends, what I'm wrestling with is what is it that binds us together? Whether, again, it's in our local church. The Bible often speaks of the group of people that meets in a house or in a particular place as a church. But also as the Bible addresses the church in a particular area, in a region or a city. The Church of Topeka, or the Church of Shawnee County, or the Church of Northeast Kansas. How would God address us? Is our community obviously supernatural? What do people see? What do people hear? What is it they say? Wow, this is cool. I have no idea what's going on here, but I want to be part of it. So there's this discipleship element of the church, but there's also, I believe, a prophetic and an engaged element. This is the casting of the seed. This is people who are coming to Christ through the means of grace, not through a particular paradigm of friendship evangelism or some other thing. This is where we love Christian marriages and we see children born into Christian families and grow up in the church. By the way, children, did you know that statistically, they've done studies on this, the people who have been faithful missionaries throughout their lives, who have brought the gospel of Christ to foreign countries, who have made a big impact for the kingdom of God, have tended to be covenant children who were trained in their youth in the church. It's not usually, it sounds like it sometimes, but it's not usually first generation Christians who come to Christ in their adulthood who then make a big and lasting impact for the kingdom of God. And so I want to encourage you, even as I'm going to be pushing us and challenging us in this other area today, but I want us to consider that God works from generation to generation, and that the way that his church grows is as those who have been drawn into his kingdom now are bearing children, not merely to live and run around in the world, but children who love and serve and worship Jesus Christ. God has used the covenant as it's passed on from one generation to the next. I would remind those of us who are a little bit older that there is always a generational transfer of the faith that's taking place. And those of you who are older need to be aware, what are the things, the stories that you've heard, the testimonies to God's mighty acts in the lives of people that you need to not only lay up in your heart, but that you need to share with the next generation. I often reflect on the fact that my father, and he does this, and he's doing it more and more as he gets older. He's always telling stories. There are some other storytellers in our congregation here. And we need to remember those stories. And we need to ponder those stories. We need to be storytellers who tell stories that magnify the Lord. We need to learn from those who have gone before us. At the risk of oversimplification, we can say there are two main thrusts of the Great Commission. We are to share the gospel with the nations and baptize those who believe. In other words, we are to evangelize, and we are to teach each new generation of converts to observe all that Christ has commanded. In other words, we are to make disciples. But here's where I want us to conclude today, is that if we are not a supernatural community, and if we are not bringing forth the things that God has established as being the core of His church, then there's a compromise that must take place. This leads us to point number three. If not, that is, if we are not a supernatural community, we compromise evangelism. And I think here's how this works. Jesus says in John 13, 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And then verse 35 is really where I'm pondering today. "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Dunlop says on page 38 in the book, "Think of the kind of community you would find at an Alcoholics Anonymous group, at the Rotary Club, or on the Facebook page of your favorite cause. There's friendship there, even affection that's wonderful and real. But," he asks, "is this the inexplicable without God kind of love that Jesus describes in John 13? The answer is no. There is a natural love that the world recognizes. But the love spoken of in John 13 and also in Ephesians chapter 3 is supernatural. When community in the local church defies supernatural explanation, sorry, when it defies natural explanation, it confirms the supernatural power of the gospel. So I would encourage you, continue the thought experiment. Imagine yourself as someone who's never been in this building before. You walk in through the front doors and you begin to interact with people. What do you see? What do you hear? Again, this is one of the blessings of being a pastor, is I hear these things and I hear the reports of people who visit us. Your church is really friendly and your children are so attentive. And I really enjoyed being with your congregation. And whether they come back and become members or not, the fact of the matter is that they saw Christ among us. And it's really great when you have the chance to really sit down and say, okay, you're a newcomer, I'm an old timer, I really want to understand, what did you see and what did you hear? And I've had this opportunity several times to kind of probe and help or ask people to put into words, how did you see Christ among us? And friends, that's where we want to drive here. If we're going to see the glory of God's grace in the church, we have to think about what are we actually talking about. If we're not self-evidently supernatural, we compromise evangelism. But second of all, if we're not evidently supernatural, we compromise discipleship. And I'd like to close today. I want to advance, and this is some of where we'll go next week. I want to advance this thought a little bit. And in closing today, I want to point out two principles that I believe are critical when we understand biblical discipleship. That if we're really driving at what does it mean to be a supernatural disciple-making community, we need to have these two principles clearly in mind. And again, these are things that Dunlop and Deaver develop at some length. The first point is that regeneration precedes community. That is, that we are not just another club. We're not just another special interest group. We're not just another association in Topeka. Other communities, community is where you get your identity from eventually. But in the church, if we're going to glorify God, we need to say, and here's the first principle, that regeneration precedes community. That is, that what binds us together is something that God has done. Not that the person in the pew, oh, they shook my hand and they made me feel nice. Wonderful. And we're glad you're here. If you're here because somebody invited you to come to church. But we need to see that the biblical teaching is that regeneration is what makes the community in the first place. And that's not something that that marketers do. That's not something that smooth-talking elders or deacons in the church do. That's not something that is designed by human beings. This community is something that is made by God. And the way God works is He gives new hearts to people. Once they were dead, God made them alive. And we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so when we come together not because we all have the same color of skin, or because we all vote the same, or because we all make the same amount of money, or because we're a really pro-family church, or because we all educate our children the same way, or any other thing that the world would like to say, oh, that's why you're together. We say, friends, we are together because God has given us new life through Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. The reason we have the Bible is that we may know that we have eternal life, that we can believe the promises of God, and He gives us new hearts, and we're new creatures in Christ. And for that reason, we love one another. For that reason, we're together through thick and thin. For that reason, we major on the majors. We don't try to all have the same hairdo. We don't all try to have the same styles. Believe me, even as I look around, we don't all have the same styles. Praise the Lord! Because then people are pushed to say, so what is it that really, really, really holds you together? What is it that's held you together for the last, I don't know if we're up to it yet, but 130 years. We're at least coming up on our 130th anniversary as a congregation. Think about how much faithfulness of God and of God working in His people has led to a church that's 130 years old. And friends, we've been given that blessing. So the first closing principle is that regeneration precedes community. And the second is that theology precedes practice. Dunlop writes, supernatural community begins with sound theology. It is unapologetic about the sinfulness of sin. It is honest about God's personal wrath in a personal hell. It glories in the miracle of the atonement. And in keeping with Christ's resurrection from the dead, it expects transformed lives as a result. And then he closes with this insightful question. Do we create an expectation of deep commitment among church members? And again, friends, in keeping with this question of discipleship, Jesus urged His followers to count the cost. He said it's through much travail that people enter into the kingdom of God. He said, the gospel separates families, but it's worth it. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. How is it that the church is built on and for and by and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, I'm persuaded that when that's front and center in our lives, all we got to do is drag people to church. All we got to do is come in. And it's going to be messy. It's not going to be quiet and everybody engaged. And there may be kids running around. We may have marks on the walls or stuff on the carpet or holes in the pew covers or, you know, those kinds of things. But praise the Lord. We're being a light. A lighthouse in the midst of a dark world. And friends, isn't the world dark right now? Can you imagine living in today's world without the knowledge of the glory of Christ? Can you imagine what it's like to hear the news that we hear on a daily basis and not know that Jesus reigns over it all? There are people in our world who need what we have. And the church needs to be making disciples, and the church needs to be proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, how we thank you that you are the Lord of the church, that you are the head of the body, and that you move your church according to your will in such a way that our head is magnified and glorified. We thank you, Lord, that your body has grown throughout the world. But Lord, we also see so many places where it seems that the glory of God has departed, and it seems that the church has left its commitment to the truth of the gospel. We pray, Lord, you would help us to ponder these principles that regeneration precedes community and that theology precedes practice. We pray, Lord, you would help us to speak the truth, to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray that, Lord, you would use this local church and, Lord, many in our community as places where people get saved, where they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and where they turn away from their sin and they run to Christ and they say, Lord, make me a new creature. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live this truth that all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces. We pray, Lord, as we try to dig into this issue of the glory of your grace as it's manifested in the church, that you would help us to think carefully about the relationships that we have with one another. Lord, that we could lift one another's burdens, that we could pray for one another and exhort one another. Lord, that as we move forward in the various topics in this series, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply them in our own lives and collectively in the life of the church. We pray, Lord, as we kind of do a spiritual checkup and we review some of the biblical teachings regarding the church. Thank you, O Lord, that because this church belongs to you, that you will never leave her nor forsake her. That you are with us always to the very end of the age. That though our father and mother cast us off, you will never forsake us. Lord, we thank you that we have access into the grace in which we now stand. We thank you that to stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ is to stand up on the rock. And when the rains come down and the streams rise and the winds blow and beat against that house, it does not fall because it has its foundation on the rock. O Lord, thank you that the rock is Christ. And thank you that to stand on the rock is to stand on a place that will never, ever, ever be shaken. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this community, to be a light, to speak the truth in love, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray, Lord, that you would build us together as the body of Christ. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.